We have a lot to cover again today, and your period of grace is over, as Pastor Sam likes to say. We can get the loud guys in the back to come in. Anyway, thank you, Ben. Go shake some things up. I knew it was you too. New guys are always troublemakers. I want to say, first of all, this morning that you're going to hear a number of quotes from a man named Arthur W. Pink. He is my hero because the first book I ever read about the doctrines of grace was his book, Total Depravity. And it literally changed my life. I thought I had gotten saved again because the Lord opened my eyes to see truths that I had seen all my life, but had never seen like I had seen them when I read that book. And it's like, what? Am I blind? And apparently I was. But anyway, you're going to hear a lot from Arthur W. Pink. I've used his little booklet to help me through this difficult area that we're going to talk about today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we totally rely on you to help us. I need help, Lord, to teach today, to make a difficult subject easier to understand. And those who listen need help to hear and to understand. Lord, may you bless us today as we talk about mainly the tithes. So we ask your help in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Tithes, offerings, and giving. I almost want to say part one. There are a few subjects on which the Lord's own people are more astray than on the subject of giving. They profess to take the Bible as their own rule of faith and practice, and yet in the matter of Christian finance, the vast majority have utterly ignored its plain teaching and have tried every substitute the carnal mind could devise. Therefore, it is no wonder that the majority of Christian enterprises in the world today are handicapped and crippled through lack of funds. Is our giving to be regulated by sentiment and impulse, or by principle and conscience? That is only another way of asking, does God leave us to the spirit of gratitude and generosity? Or has he definitely specified his own mind and particularized what portion of his gifts to us are due to him in return? Surely God has not left this important matter without fully making known his will. The Bible is given to be a lamp under our feet, and therefore he cannot have us in darkness. He cannot have us left in darkness regarding our obligation or privilege in our dealings with him or his with us. Arthur W. Pink. I don't know when Mr. Pink wrote the booklet, Tithing. It's called Tithing, Do Not Leave It Undone. But since he died in 1952, all of his writings would fall in the first half of the 20th century. It was an era of rising liberal or unbiblical theology in the mainline Christian denominations, and a corresponding reaction against that liberal theological threat that became known as fundamentalism. Made up of all sorts of denominations and independent churches, not to mention many parachurch and independent mission board organizations. These are very general terms, liberalism and fundamentalism, and there are many levels of variation in theological belief depending on which side of the fence you stood. Where does the term fundamentalism come from? Anybody got a little definition? Ben?
Well, it came from the emphasis of certain people in the Northern Baptist Convention originally, but then applied more broadly, emphasis of people on the fundamentals of the faith, things without which there would be no Christian faith.
Okay. So the word fundamental came into use. Now, you all know what that means. How many of you young people play soccer? One? I thought Ainsley you did. Okay. Well, how about basketball? Okay, another one. Boy, Noah, you're really talented. How many times, anyway, have you heard the coach say, all right, today we're going to go back to fundamentals? Okay, yeah. And usually, that if in basketball, that means dribbling, you know, and doing layups and passing. The fundamental skills that you need to always have without thinking. You know, they're just there. So we practice the fundamentals. Well, that's what happened back in this era. There are people that reacted strongly against the liberal encroachment on the churches in the United States due to the higher criticism and the stuff that had taken off. It was started in Germany back in the 19th century, and by the beginning of the 20th century, it had filtered into the seminaries and many of the mainline churches. That being said, Mr. Pink's opening sentence quoted at the onset of this lesson, and I repeat, there are few subjects on which the Lord's own people are more astray than on the subject of giving. This statement is still true today, and I believe astray is an understatement in our day. There is a morass of teaching today on this subject that I'm not sure I can wade through well enough so that you don't end up astray too. I'm trusting God will help me not to cause that to happen. By the way, the Devapedia definition of morass is that condition or substance that has the stickiness and viscosity of molasses combined with the dysfunctional logic that is commonly called a mess. As in, boy, is that ever a mess. And boy, is this subject ever a mess. It's hard to know where to start. Let's try the beginning again. Remember the phrase in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? So let's discuss this key concept. What do you have? There's your chance to say something. What do you have? I have an example. I had Christian parents. I have a bed to sleep in. I have a warm house. What do you have? A wonderful wife. What else do you have? A job. Good. What else? Hot water. Oh, yeah. A flush toilet. My mother thought that was one of the most wonderful inventions that ever has been, along with the electric garage door opener. Okay, what else?
Tacos.
Do you have good teeth? Praise God, you have good teeth. Are you 6'8" and not clumsy? See? What are some other ones? Do you understand, what do they call it? Calculus. But not only calculus, but advanced calculus. Do you understand that? And do you like it? There's some people that do. Okay. What else? What are some other things? Faithful pastors, right? Okay. Understanding. You have a sound mind. Not everybody has that.
Grandchildren.
Yeah. That's where my wife is today, by the way. You can manage money well. You're born again. I mean, these are all things that you have. We could go on and on, right? Where'd you get these things? God, yeah. Our confession of faith sums it up succinctly, I think, in chapter 4:1. In the beginning, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. To state it simply, all that we have and are have been given to us by God. To reiterate our previous study, we don't own anything. We are just stewards of all we have. So, does that mean our income belongs to God? Well, yes and no. I just hate yes and no. Maybe this illustration will help us answer the question. In one sense, all our time belongs to God. That it is not ours, and we will yet have to give an account of every idle moment. But in another sense, it is also true that God has set apart 1/7 of our time as being holy unto him. Remember that phrase, holy unto him. That is to say, it has been set apart for sacred use. It is not ours to do with as we please. What do we call that 1/7 of time? The Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Okay? 1/7 belongs to him. All right? Again, our confession helps us out in chapter 22:8. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when people have first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. Notice in particular the phrase, kept holy to the Lord. Mr. Ping comments, that is to say, it has been set apart for sacred use. It is not ours to do with as we please. The Sabbath is not a day for doing our own pleasure. It is a day that has been appointed and singled out by God as being particularly his, holy unto him, 1/7 of our time spent in his service. Now, how does the concept of holy unto him help us understand how we should, as New Covenant Christians, tithe, and if so, how much? Leviticus 27:30-32 reads, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord." I hope from these passages you can see that, yes, all of our time and possessions belong to the Lord, But he has graciously allowed us to keep 6/7 of our time and 9/10 of our income. But he retains the remainder. Again, quoting Mr. Pink regarding the tithe, that is to say, 1/10 is not our own personal property at all. It does not belong to us in the slightest. We have no say-so about it whatsoever. It is set apart unto a holy use. It is the Lord's and his alone. End of quote. Now you hear people say all the time, I give back 10% to the Lord. In a sense we do, but technically we never had it in the first place. Now at some point in all of this you might think, wow, this is pretty hardcore. I prefer to call it straightforward and biblical. However, there are many Christians today that would say everything that you have taught today about tithing is total nonsense. We live in the New Covenant era, the age of grace. We live in the age of grace, not of law. I told you this is going to get sticky. Now, can this dichotomy of belief about what the Bible teaches concerning tithing and giving be, as a real country-speaking friend of mine once said, reconciled? I was talking to him one day, and he said, well, my wife are having a hard time, but he said, we're working on a reconcile. And it took me a while to figure out what that meant. But anyway, we're going to see if it's going to be reconciled. Well, can it be reconciled? Well, I'm sorry to say yes and no. Don't you just hate that answer, as I said before. Why does everything have to be so complicated? Just tell me what to do, okay? My dear brothers and sisters, there are lots of people out there that will tell you what to do with your tithing. Like, send it all to me, and God will make you rich. And we're going to talk about that appeal later on. But I'm afraid we're going to have to, as it were, slug it out. And yes, it might get tedious, and I'm sorry about that. Pray God will help me to be clear and simple as I can for your sake and mine. As an old preacher once said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. I also understand that I'm to be critiqued, when I finish this series by the pastors. So you see my predicament. Okay then, Reformed Baptist. I need you to do as the King James Bible says, gird up your loins. Or we might say, roll up your sleeves, or get her done. Let's get straight to it then. We know already that tithing is taught in the law as given to Moses from the passage we just looked at in Leviticus. Is tithing taught before that time? Do you realize that about 25 centuries had already passed before the law of Moses was given? Think about that, 25 centuries. How many years is that? To 2,500 years. That's longer than the time that has elapsed from the resurrection of Christ until now. Does it seem reasonable that God gave no information to men, concerning how he was to be worshipped and how men should live? Does that seem reasonable? Doesn't, does it? Fact is, he did. Now, to be sure, there's not a lot of information, and there is not a lot of detail But what is told us is vital to understanding how we live our lives today in a holy and God-honoring way. Mr. Pink comments, as we study carefully the book of Genesis, we find clear traces of a primitive revelation, an indication of God's mind to his people long before the system of legislation that was given at Sinai. Genesis 18:19 clearly teaches the truth of this statement when it says, "For I have chosen, or for I have known, chosen, acknowledged him, Abraham, as my own, so that he may teach and command his children and the sons of his house after him to keep the way of the Lord and to do what is just and righteous, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised." Now think about what this verse implies. How did Abraham know what to teach and command his children in order for them to keep the way of the Lord? Somebody tell me that. How do you know that? Yeah. Apparently. We actually don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how that happened specifically. So we have to, again, we have to, what does this verse imply? Well, God told him. And yes, we don't know what means he used. It could have been passed on from generation, probably was passed on from generation to generation. But somehow there was knowledge of these things before the law given on Mount Sinai. Mr. Pink says there are clear traces, so let's look at what they are. Because if we can't find any, we will have no basis to believe that there was such a thing as moral law before Sinai. And the naysayers can claim that because the New Testament does not say, "Thou shalt tithe," we don't have to. Now, those clear traces, or as Mr. Pink calls them, primal revelations, I love that, primal revelations, seem to have centered around three things. Number one, the offering of sacrifices to God. Number two, the observance of the Sabbath. And number three, the giving of tithes. They seem to be centered around those three topics. Okay, let's talk about sacrifices. Again, think about it. Where in the world would Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Job, because we believe Job lived before Sinai, just to name four, where in the world would they get the idea that they should kill an animal, and not just any animal, but a specific animal, cut it up in a certain way, do something with the blood in a certain manner, and burn it on an altar of a certain design? Again, Debbie, God told them. Now, I don't know what God means he used to tell them, but they all knew what and how to do what he told them. Now, believe me, a lot more could be said about this subject, but you'll have to wait till my next book to get the answer to that. Point two, keeping the Sabbath. Now, we know God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But that all his created creatures should follow that pattern and should do the same during the 25-century period, as it is stated in the Ten Commandments, just isn't there. Mr. Pink comments, in the fourth commandment, he did not tell Israel to keep the Sabbath. You realize that? Look it up and read it. He didn't tell them to keep the Sabbath. Okay, some of you smarties, what did he tell them? Remember the Sabbath. He said, remember the Sabbath. Which clearly implies two things. That at an earlier date, the mind of God concerning the Sabbath had been revealed, but their forefathers had forgotten. Okay, that sounds good, but where is that in the Bible? I wondered that myself, and I learned something here. Who can tell me the Sunday school story of manna? What is manna? Bethany, what's manna? I know you know that. You went to Sunday school all your life. What was it? It was food. It was bread. In fact, the word manna means what is it? Because they had never seen it before. God had what? Why did they have it? Why? Yeah, they didn't have anything to eat, and they were whining and complaining as usual. And he provided this stuff called manna. All right? Now, what did they do with it? Did it taste good? Yes. Now, why not? Yeah, going on picking up manna and doing all that was work. Now, here's the question of the hour for you budding theologians. Does this story take place before or after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? Who said that? Ben. Okay. Yes, before. Okay, Pastor Joe, here's your moment. Exodus 16, 22 to 26. That's right.
Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Did I read too far?
Yeah. Yeah, you're done. Okay, now, Pastor Joe, what chapter is this?
Exodus chapter 16.
Okay. Now, the account of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is recorded in chapter what of Exodus, you smarties? What chapter is that in? 20. 20 is more than 16. All right? It's more. And also, during those four chapters, their time has elapsed. I don't know how much time. If somebody needs something to do, it could probably be figured out. But time has elapsed. So it's clear that the Sabbath was being observed before the giving of the law. Now, we're not talking about the Sabbath here, are we? So, the Reformation Study Bible comments on Exodus 16:23. The term Holy Sabbath is an elevated term normally reserved for holy festivals. The implication is that the weekly Sabbath was normally kept by Israel before Sinai. The Sabbath ordinance in the Ten Commandments was a codification of Sabbath observance, not its inauguration. Okay, enough said about that. All right, we finally come to the point of this long and tedious lesson. I did warn you about that. But now, here's the question. Now, can the same logic and pattern of our study of the offering of sacrifices to God and the keeping of the Sabbath be true in connection with the tithe? Again, we have only primal revelation. There is no "thus saith the Lord" on the subject of tithing before Sinai. My good friend, by now, Mr. Pink, comments on Genesis 14:20. It is written, "And he gave him tithes of all." Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. We are not told why he did so. We are not told in previous chapters that God had commanded him to do so. But the fact that he did so clearly denotes that he was acting in accordance with God's will and that he was carrying out his revealed mind. Now, I've asked Ben Habegger to kind of give us the backstory of that incident. Nice and loud. Okay, good. He's been to seminary. You can tell. That's good. Thank you. Yeah, yeah. It's a very. I remember Pastor Joe preached on the Book of Hebrews when we were out at the country church, and this guy Melchizedek, if that's how you say his name, is a very mysterious guy in a way, And it's one of the reasons. And why did Abraham give him a tenth? Okay, that's kind of where we're talking, where we're at now. The other reference to tithing in Genesis is in chapter 28:19-22. And in my mind, it is a very curious account. Noah, Stand up and read that really loud.
And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give it unto thee.
Now, it's curious to me, because up to this point, our information about Joseph is that he is a rascal. He is a deceiver. We don't really hear much good about Joseph up until this point, do we? And yet he has this experience. And how many of us have sung the song, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder"? I remember that as long as I can live, as I've lived. And it was this experience he had where angels were coming up and down on the ladder, and needless to say, it really impressed him. And he sets a stone there, calls it Bethel, and he comes out with all this verbiage that you don't expect from Joseph. And then right at the last, like it seems like out of the blue, he says, "Oh, I'm going to give a tenth. If you'll bless me," kind of that. He's still a wheeler and dealer, I think, But here again, we have the tithe. Jacob vowed that in return for the Lord's temporal blessing upon him, he would render a tenth return to the Lord. We are not told why he should give a tenth, but the fact that he did determine to do, intimates there had previously been a revelation of God's mind to his creatures, and particularly to his people, that one-tenth of their income should be devoted to the giver of all. Again, that's Mr. Pink. Now, detractors of these two accounts say that Abraham was giving a tenth of the spoils of war, and Jacob's promise of giving a tenth was conditional, and there is no record that he ever fulfilled his pledge, so those examples don't apply to us today. Another objection is that many ancient cultures and civilizations used the tenth as a tax levy amount, so it was not unique to God's people. And I say to that, and where do you suppose they got that idea of that particular percentage? The long and short of it is this. As we take up the accounts of tithing in the book of Genesis, we cannot account for what is there unless we presuppose a previous revelation of God's mind and a manifestation of his will upon the subject. I think the best summary of our study today I found in our confession. So you thought you were going to get away from the confession, didn't you? The moral law forever requires obedience of everyone. Obedience of everyone. Both those are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. So what is our application? I haven't talked much about applications. Are we obligated, as the people of God in the New Testament era, to give 10% of our gross income to the Lord? The The answer is, the short answer is, yes. Now come back next week for the long answer. Because believe me, there's a long answer to this question. It's interesting, and I'm done with my lesson. Can't believe it, it's 10 o'clock. I'm done with my lesson, but I've been studying this lesson. It's interesting to me that if you go to the catechism that we use, there's really nothing specific mentioned about giving and tithing. I looked. If you go to our confession, there's nothing in our confession about giving and tithing. Now that's interesting, that's curious to me. Now why do you think that is? I've thought about why isn't it there? Isn't it important? I'd just like to see what you think about it. Isn't this what's going on here? Any ideas? I just want to get a feel for what you're thinking because it's going to affect how I teach, I think, next week. And maybe the week after, if I can talk the pastors into giving me another week, I don't know how it's going to go. But anyway, what do you think? Why isn't it there? Brad?
Well, there could be two scenarios. One is, it was all naturally assumed at that time that everyone would give 10% when those were originally written.
Uh-huh.
The alternative could be that there wasn't enough clear evidence, perhaps in the New Testament or whatever, and all the groups that were getting together to write those didn't necessarily agree, so they didn't want to make it, thus saith the Lord, both of those scenarios are possible.
Yeah, they didn't want to make any more possible hurdles. What would be the word? Roadblocks?
Or a man-made law.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because it isn't as clear. That's really good. Any other ideas? One resource I have names a bunch of guys in history, and most of the names you would recognize, and what their thoughts are on tithing and giving. It's interesting what these men thought in their era and their days. Some are ways back, and others are fairly contemporary. And I may try to bring some of those in as we consider this. But any other thoughts about it? Yes, Ben. Right. Good point. Any other ideas? Let me ask this. In your own personal lives, have you struggled with this in this area of the Christian life? Now, I'm not even talking about how to handle your money. That's another big, huge topic. I'll leave it to Dave Ramsey and guys like him to do that, okay? But have you struggled with it? Have you questioned it? Am I doing the right thing? Am I giving enough? Am I giving too much? Okay, yeah. I had a friend of mine and Kathy's, and more Kathy's than mine, but who was a missionary to Colombia for years, and then a pastor here back in the United States. He pastored over here in Sacramento in a Cumberland Presbyterian church. And one of the families there, they were farmers, and he was having a discussion with them one day, and found out that they gave 10%, not only on their net, but the growth, they gave 10% on all the money that went through their hands, even the money that they spent to buy seed and fertilizer and all that kind of stuff. You get what I'm saying? They tithe on everything. And the pastor friend of ours said, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. You only have to give 10% of your income." And so the fellow looked at him real serious and he said, "Well," he said, "it's okay, isn't it?" Pastor John had to say, "Yes, that's okay." And God blessed that. They're both dead now, those two people. But God blessed them. And they were very, very generous people in every way. Well, well loved and represented the Lord in the best possible way. So next week, we're going to talk about the long answer. Because the New Testament has a lot to say about giving. So let's pray and be dismissed. Father, thank you for helping us today. You are so good to us. And it seems ludicrous that sometimes we want to be actually so covetous that we don't want to give to you. Lord, forgive us for those times in our lives. And help us as we continue to study to have the right heart and spirit when it comes to giving to you in every way. Now bless our service, Lord, that will follow here in all that we do. May we, Lord, worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.